Well, good morning. Good to be with you. My name's Kevin Sneed, and I'm the teaching pastor here, and grateful to pray over that team and the 30 years of ministry. That's fantastic, and so a beautiful example of that. Well, this morning, as was just read, we are starting slow, but we are starting the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, or what we want to look at this morning, is really just this one question. Who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? This question will be one of the driving themes throughout the very Gospel of Mark. He will present it today. We will see his understanding of who Jesus is. And throughout the entire Gospel, we will continue to unpack this question. You will actually see that no one, no human character or actor in the story gets it really fully until we get to the very end of the story. That this question, who is Jesus, is one of the driving themes behind the gospel writer's focus of this particular book. Now, this question, who is Jesus, is not an unfamiliar one. This is one that we have been asking really since his birth. It has been a question that's caused division and controversy and hope and joy. It's quite literally divided history. I mean, this question is one that we see over and over as a world that we wrestle with, who is Jesus? Well, back in October 2012, Life magazine released this cover, where they ask the question that Jesus asks in the Gospel of Mark. He says, who do you say that I am? And in this edition of Life magazine, it's an illustrated biography of the life of Jesus. It goes through both the historic and modern depictions of who Jesus is. Rewind further, back in October of 1988, Time magazine ran this cover with the very question, who was Jesus? Now, this cover in particular was written in response to the controversial movie that was released by Martin Scorsese, The Last Temptation of Jesus. Now, that movie rightfully caused all sorts of controversy because Scorsese depicts a sort of sensuous Jesus that's really not rooted in the scriptures. And so it sparked all sorts of controversy. But again, it is Scorsese's look at this very old question of who is Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? This is a question that we all have asked, that we continue to ask. Just a few years ago, this book was released by a secular author, a secular historian, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, a different one, that he calls Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And here, a secular historian makes the case that everything we believe to be intrinsic to value and dignity, all of the things that we see in our world as a sort of value in the modern West, we actually trace back to the Christian story and the influence of Jesus. It's a pretty shocking claim, again, from a secular author who believes that the very making of our modern world is in response to Jesus, even as secular as we believe we are. He says the only way that you can actually argue against the understanding of Jesus in our world is to use Christian categories. He says we cannot escape that. See, we live again in a secular world that feels almost haunted by this question, who is Jesus? We cannot escape it because Jesus, whether we believe it or not, is in fact the very cornerstone of our modern world that has reshaped everything about our world. Who is Jesus? Well, again, Mark is going to talk about this ad nauseum as we figure out this sort of question. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 1. As you turn there, I want you to notice a few things about the Gospel of Mark. First, Mark is one of four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark, although fits nicely with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is utterly distinct among them. Mark, we believe, is the oldest gospel, meaning it was the first written, closest to the time of Jesus' death. And in response to that, Matthew and Luke, we believe, actually used Mark as sort of a source material to help them construct their own biography of Jesus. And so although it is, again, the earliest, it's also the shortest account. Mark doesn't really deal with small talk. We're going to see in this gospel that Mark is working and moving at a sort of breakneck speed. We lose it in the English, but the word immediately, you'll see it pop up occasionally in our English translations. But in the Greek, it's like over and over. It's like immediately Jesus does this. Immediately the disciples walked this way. And the idea is it's supposed to draw our attention in. It's supposed to almost shake us from a sort of apathy to say Jesus is on the move and he's doing something. Are you coming with him? And so Mark is this sort of incredible gospel, this account of Jesus' life that comes with all sorts of speed and attention and action. And what you'll notice in the gospel of Mark, secondly, is that its message is utterly subversive. And you'll see that in the first verse today. Is that Mark is written in a way to shake us from our assumptions about who Jesus is. Throughout the text, you see insiders, those close to Jesus, the disciples, those on the inner circle, who actually seem to be portrayed as the ones who don't get it, as outsiders. And then you'll see outsiders in the Gospel of Mark who we perceive would be far from God, who actually seem to understand Jesus more. And so you see this sort of reversal in which Mark is calling us to look at the Gospel of Mark and be confronted with fresh eyes as to who this Jesus is. The question we've been asking for 2,000 years. Who is Jesus? Listen to the way one commentator writes about the Gospel of Mark. He says, audience that claim a Christian identity but have grown complacent and have accommodated to social patterns of their surrounding culture will be brought up short and confronted by Mark's portrayal because it is anything but comforting. It is for churches who have heard Jesus' teaching and have grown lax in giving attention to it, with the result that their social dynamics and community patterns have gradually been shaped by cultural values of power-seeking, prestige-questing, and social credential accumulation. Mark aims to jolt such communities back to faithful, kingdom-oriented reality. Mark, and Jesus portrayed by Mark, is going to confront us. He's going to view the world through the lens of the kingdom of God, which, again, as we've talked about, particularly through Easter and other seasons, is the reality in which we live, but most of our lives are organized around the parody of the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus, in Mark, is going to confront us in that. He's going to say, those things that you believed beforehand are now being wrestled. He will force us to ask that same question, who is this Jesus? And I think it's going to be a worthwhile adventure. Part of the reason we're doing this is we believe we need to sit under Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher. We need to sit under his teaching. We need to watch his life as we look at what it means to be a disciple or an apprentice of Jesus, taking on the very life and character of Jesus within ourselves, what Paul would call union. We do so most predominantly just by spending time with Jesus. And so we're going to move fairly slow, which is a little counter to Mark. We're going to slow him down a little bit and then focus in on him. I promise we won't do one verse a week, okay? I promise that. But this week we will. But we are going to sit under Jesus, watch his life, take in his life, listen to his teachings, and hopefully come out the other side transformed by the very presence of Jesus among us. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, imagine again writing in Mark's world. Paper is something that in our world is pretty easily attainable. It's cheap. It's something that we can just grab. Well, in Mark's day and age, paper made from papyrus was pretty rare, and so they had to pick and choose their words carefully. And so when we read the scriptures, particularly the Gospel of Mark, Mark is very particular about every single word he uses. And so we'll find right here in this first verse is what we would probably call a title or subtitle, or as I heard one preacher talk about it this week, it's almost like this first verse is like a movie poster of what's to come. Right? Think about the way a movie poster gives you a look into what the whole story is about and reveals it right up front. So that when we go into the story, we have an idea about what's going on in the story. And so here, we see four things that we're going to talk about today, and we have it on this slide. The beginning, we'll talk a little bit about that, of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Each of those four phrases incredibly important to Mark, and each of them a window into what he's doing in the story of Jesus. So let's begin, or let's start with the beginning. Julie Andrews told us that's a very good place to start, and so we'll start there as well. The first word, the beginning. In Greek, the word arche. Mark will use this again in chapter 10, but if I were to say the phrase in the beginning, where does your mind go? To Genesis. And that's exactly what Mark is trying to get us to do. You see, this beginning, this opening line in the Gospel of Mark is intentionally drawing your mind back to Genesis. Okay, a couple weeks ago on Easter, we talked a little bit about this allusion to Genesis. See, for Mark, it's very important that we understand that this story has something to do with creation, right? But it's something different. You see, Mark right here, with saying the beginning, or arche in Greek, is writing about a new creation. He's drawing our attention back to Genesis and saying there's something new about this story of Jesus, but it's not the old creation, it's a sort of new creation. And so right in this first word, Mark is drawing together and pulling our minds back to the entire story of the scriptures. See, Jesus didn't just plop out of nowhere at some random time. But rather, what we'll see is there is deep importance to the moment in which Jesus comes on to the scene. That in Jesus, we see the culmination of old creation. That in Jesus, everything has been pointing towards and being fulfilled in the incarnation, the arrival of God in the flesh. And Mark is pulling our attention back to that. So, quick overview of the whole story of Scripture. I promise it won't be long. Here's three phases of the story of the Scriptures. It begins with creation, right? In the beginning, God created a world and it was good. And in that good world, he places humanity, he places Adam and Eve, and they are given, or they are created in the image of God, which is this sort of character they have in which they are to rule over the created world as if they were God. They were trying to rule in the same manner that God would rule. Now, they weren't God, but rather they were commissioned by God to rule. And so you see all of the potential of this created order, all of the raw material of the earth there, and Adam and Eve are placed in the garden to create and shape a world alongside God. Well, we make it all of two chapters before we screw things up. And so it's from then creation that we get the second part or phase of the story, what I call desecration. It is where we now, having that authority given to us by God to help rule with God alongside him in the world, have now bent the world towards ourselves through our own sinful, selfish ambition, and have now caused all sorts of problems throughout the world. Now, this is nothing new for you and I. We all experience this, whether or not you're a believer, whether or not you believe in Jesus or think I'm crazy, whatever it is, you all know something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong with the world. And so you enter into really the entire story of the scriptures, minus about four chapters, maybe a little more if we count the resurrection accounts, where the world is reeling from the brokenness of human rule, of us trying to make things about ourselves. And so right there in Genesis 12, what you see is God selecting Abraham and his family and saying, I'm going to work through this family to bring the world back to rights. And so he says, from Abraham, from you, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And that's the story of Israel. From Abraham, Israel's born, and God says, I'm going to work through this people, God's chosen people, to bring about the healing of the world. Well, the problem is, over and over and over, Israel fails again and again and again, usually because they wanted to be like all the other nations. And so they become power hungry. They seek to seize power, to bend it towards themselves, and they begin to wreak havoc in the same way all the other kingdoms of the world do over and over. But all throughout, you hear, particularly from the voices of the prophets, but prior to that, about this coming king, about someone who will come and will make things right, this what the Hebrews would call the Messiah. He said, someone will come through that Israelite family, through the family lineage. They will come and set the world to rights. Well, then we fast forward and we get to Jesus when Mark begins his gospel and says, the beginning, or rather even more bluntly in Greek, beginning, is we see Jesus now launching this third phase, which is the new creation. Now, when I say new creation, don't think of something far away and distant, but rather, again, what happens in Jesus, what we celebrated at the resurrection, is that Jesus is the first fruits of what's to come. And so when Jesus is resurrected, when he comes back from the grave, he inaugurates this new creation. It is the world made new, this very world, recreated, restored, redeemed in the way we saw it in Genesis, where God and humanity are together operating with one another, enjoying each other's company, and we have what the Hebrews called shalom, peace, wholeness, harmony. Jesus will then come on the scene and he inaugurates that new creation. And so he, as we watch him bring about healing, as we watch him care for the outsider and the outcast, as we see him call out injustice and brokenness, as we see his death and his resurrection bringing healing to our sinful human condition, all of that is him quite literally bringing new creation into the here and now. And Mark packs all of that into this word, beginning. The beginning. Right? Well, the question then is, again, what is, I just alluded to some of it, but what does Mark say it's the beginning of? Well, let's read on. He says, the beginning of the good news. Now, you're going to learn a lot of Greek, and I apologize for that. It's too early for it. But the word for good news is euangelion, which is where we get our word evangelism, which is where we get the word gospel. So he says, the beginning of the gospel. Now, it seems like it's simple enough, but two things I think we have to make note of is that Mark puts the beginning of the gospel right here in verse 1, right? Which means everything that follows is, in fact, the gospel. We tend to think of the gospel only as a small segment of Jesus' life, namely his death and resurrection, but apparently, according to Mark, the gospel begins right here in the incarnation. It's when Jesus comes onto the scene. And we see then that for Mark, the gospel is his life, teachings, healings, death, resurrection, and ascension. All of that is the very gospel, the Christ event coming on the scenes. Or as one author, Scott McKnight, says, the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the gospel. Which apparently you got to be really smart with letters after your name to say that statement. The gospels are the gospel. What we see here in Mark is the gospel according to Mark. He's recording the story of the gospel. You see, I'll talk in a few weeks, in about 3 weeks, when we get to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, where when we begin to say what is the gospel, I think the best place to start is with Jesus' word himself. So look over just a few verses to verse 14 and 15 in chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the euangelion of God, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the euangelion, the good news. See, Jesus, according to Jesus, the gospel isn't just his death, but rather it's the arrival of the kingdom of God. That the death of Jesus is the cornerstone, the backstone in which sin is dealt with, in which the very kingdom of God is kind of made manifest most clearly. But Jesus comes on the scene, and with his job, right, he was a preacher, was to preach the gospel. And he says right here, proclaiming the gospel of God, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, or seek forgiveness for the ways we've distorted. Rethink, change the way you live. According to the reality that the kingdom of God is available now. This is, again, that euangelion. Well, second, the way that Mark packs into this the good news is actually quite interesting. The gospel, the euangelion, was actually not originally a religious word. Right? For us, we don't use it in really any other context except in a space like this or in your community group or talking about it in religious terms. But the euangelion was actually a political term in Mark's time. It was something that was meant to herald the good news of the arrival of a new power or emperor. It would be spoken of when Rome would have a military victory. They'd say the euangelion, the good news that we won the war, the good news of the birth of Caesar. And so Mark is directly kind of contradicting this kind of understanding of this gospel. He's taking that language and saying, here is the actual true gospel. Listen to the way one Greek scholar, William Mounts, talks about this word euangelion. He says this. He says, the word euangelion was not invented by the gospel writers, but was already in use in the Roman world. It referred to an announcement of glad tidings regarding a birthday, rise to power, or decree of the emperor that was to herald the fulfillment of hopes for peace and well-being in the world. Right? So Rome would use this term to champion its own might, the gospel of the arrival of Caesar. And around 8 BC or 9 BC, we actually have this. We found this inscription. I didn't find it. Somebody else did. But we found this inscription in stone called the Priene Calendar Inscription. And it's kind of long, but as I read this, let me know if you notice any common language. It says, it seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius and Menophilius as Zenitus, which I didn't practice that, and you can tell. But here's the quote. It says, since Providence, which is a goddess in the Egyptian world, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, that's Caesar, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, right? They're saying, the gods have sent us Caesar, and he will be our savior. That will end war, that will bring all of this. It goes on. Surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birth of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings, or that word in Greek there is euangelion, for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna. See, here's an inscription, a writing from before Mark's time, before Jesus' arrival. It's in the Roman Empire that's talking about the beginning of the good news. But for Rome, they thought Augustus was the good news. And Mark takes this and he says, let me tell you about the real good news. Let me tell you about the gospel. You see, Mark is nearly using a direct quote from this, but not in a way of agreement, but by contrast. For Mark, this true gospel is not about Rome, it's not about Caesar, it's about Jesus, who has come onto the scene. And so Mark says, in the beginning of the good news, the euangelion. Well, I think that begs the question, if Rome has gospels, lowercase g, then what other gospels do we encounter? Well, I would suggest that this afternoon when I watch the Warriors game, I'm going to hear as it interrupts all sorts of action, gospels. Gospels of consumption. Promises of my world being made right if I just buy this thing. Promises of viewing gospels of fame and money and power and prestige. You see, our world is littered with lowercase g gospels that are promising us more than they can bear. They're promising us the solution to that human condition in which sin has invaded us. And what Mark will do is say, your life is actually more defined by those gospels than you want to admit. Let me tell you about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Because all of us, as we exist in this world, are hearing these gospel messages over and over. And the task of the follower of Jesus is to every day wake up and say, I need to come back to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Mark says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as it goes on, the beginning of the gospel about, it should ask us that question, if Rome has their gospels, as I've already alluded to, what is this gospel about? Well, Mark is going to use two titles for Jesus that will help us see what exactly he's talking about. The first is this, about the beginning of the gospel, about Jesus the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, you might have also in your Bibles the word Christ. And that's because it can be translated either way. The Greek word is Christos. I like the phrase Messiah because most of us, I grew up in church and just assumed that Jesus was the son of like Joseph Christ and Mary Christ, right? I just assumed it was his last name. The problem is, it's not his last name. Okay, spoiler if that was you today. It should better be called Jesus the Christ. Christ is a title, and it's the title of Messiah. And when Mark uses this phrase, Jesus the Messiah, what he's doing is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the culmination of Israel's story. That as I talked about the story of the scriptures earlier, that king that was spoken about, the Messiah, was the one that was going to be the fulfillment of all of Israel's story. It's the one that the prophets spoke about. It's the one that we read about in the Kings and Moses was speaking about, alluding to. Because what we see in Israel's history is over and over, they have kings come about, but most of them, well, all of them, fall short of what God would have for his people Israel. And so when Mark says that this gospel is about Jesus the Messiah, he's saying that Jesus is the culmination of Israel's story. The thing that you've been hoping for since Genesis 3 is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why the very next few verses, Mark will quote two Hebrew prophets. He'll quote Malachi and he'll quote Isaiah. Because he's getting us to see this Jesus, this long hoped for king, is in fact Jesus Christ. He is in fact, the Messiah. Well, then he transitions to this second title. He says, it's about Jesus the Messiah, and then he goes on and says, the Son of God. Now, once again, we encounter a familiar title for Jesus, but its origins are also not religious. This word, or this title, the Son of God, is also one that the Caesars would take on. See, Caesar Augustus believed his dad was divine, which would make him the Son of God. Look at this coin we have from around the time of Mark. This is the image of Caesar Augustus on the front side. And on the other side, you see this phrase, Divinus Filius, which you probably don't know what that means, but maybe you can guess it means Son of God or the divine, which is all really an interesting point if you remember the story in which Jesus says, bring me the coin with Caesar's face on it. He says, let me see that. Let me give that back to Caesar. That's his. But I'll take all the other image bearers, the ones who bear my image. And so Mark here is drawing on this Roman story and saying, you see this ruler, Caesar Augustus, he's claiming to be the Son of God. He says, but this gospel, oh, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, this is the story. This is the culmination, not just of Israel's story, but also of Rome's story, which is emblematic of all other earthly empires. And he says, they will claim to be divine. They will claim to have control. They will claim to be the ones who will lead the world into an era of peace. But Mark says, this gospel is about Jesus who is bringing about the kingdom of God, and he is the one who will set the world to rights. He will bring it back. He will bring this kingdom. And he will then, through the work of his death and resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, will shape and fashion a people into his likeness so that they can rule like they were supposed to in Genesis. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to go out as the workers, those alongside Jesus, bringing the kingdom of God or working towards the kingdom of God. He says, this gospel is about the Son of God. Interestingly, in Mark 15, the first person, the first human character, I should say, who gets who Jesus is, although you have Peter in about Mark 8, who says, you're the Messiah, and then immediately rebukes Jesus when Jesus says, you're right, and this is what's going to happen. So he kind of gets it, but doesn't quite get it. But in Mark 15, the first human character to declare Jesus the Son of God, to get the identity of Jesus in Mark's gospel, is a Roman centurion. It's an outsider. Who after the death of Jesus sees the world shake, sees all that takes place, and he says, surely he is the Son of God. A Roman centurion who would have held coins like this says, no, this one must be the Son of God. You see, this gospel that we're beginning today is a dangerous story. It's a subversive story. to believe this story about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and then to declare that in the Roman world would have been an act of treason. Is it any wonder that Jesus, who comes along and says things like this, gets killed and executed by the Roman state? Of course, because he's challenging them. He's saying that I am the Son of God. I am the one who's bringing this true gospel. You see, and it would be a mistake for us to look at this, think we understand it, and not realize the ways in which we too have been shaped by the kingdoms of this world and not the kingdom of God. And so the invitation for all of us as we start this journey with Jesus our Lord is to sit under his teachings, to say, Jesus, these claims you make are profound and subversive and challenging and will cause me, will force me to answer this question, who is Jesus? And when I answer that question, if I declare him Lord, if I declare him what he claims to be, then I have to rearrange everything about my life in light of that reality. And so Jesus will come along and he's going to declare the kingdom of heaven is here, and he's going to invite us to learn how to live with him, to reorganize the whole of our lives around this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the culmination of Israel's story. He's the culmination of Rome's story. And he is inaugurating a new creation. And as we sit and learn the ways of Jesus, we begin to experience that right here and right now. That is who Jesus is. And for the next quite a while, we get to sit with Jesus and we get to learn from Jesus that reality. Will you pray with me as we close? Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you, Lord, you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And so, God, as we travel with Mark as our guide through your life, through your teachings, Lord, would you open up our lives more and more to that reality? Because, God, that requires, it necessitates us to answer that question, God, and then respond out of that, that you are Lord. And so, God, as we go, may you walk with us. May you shake us free of the preconceived notions we have of you. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the way that you would call us to more. But God, as we go, may we learn to know you more and to follow you with everything we are. In Jesus' name, amen.